Our study and our discussion is entitled Being Like God. Being Like God. It has a simple component and it has a not so simple component. We're going to look at different ways and means that people think is the way to being like God. And we're going to look at it from a different perspective, because we'll look at it from the foremost biblical example of someone who is just like God. And then we're going to see what we can learn from that example. So we're going to look at some, we'll do some investigation, and then we're going to do some application, practical application. We'll investigate this person, this character, and then we're going to apply the lesson. This Bible character is shrouded in controversy, shrouded in mystery. The mystery about this particular character has to do with the identity of this character, and therefore the status of this character. Hopefully you're already guessing or thinking who I might be talking about, who is this particular character. We have a name for this character, but the identity is controversial. I'm referring particularly to Michael, known as Michael the Archangel. And if you are familiar with this particular character or have any idea about it, you will find that when you discuss it with people, not everybody believes the same thing about the identity of Michael the Archangel. Some people say that Michael the Archangel is simply a high-ranking angel, a created being who is an angel of God holding a high position. Others believe that Michael is none other than the Son of God himself, the very divine Son of God himself, that is just another name for the Son of God. So what's the answer? Because people hold different ideas about that. But what does the Bible reveal about this? And therefore, the lesson that we can learn about us practically today being like God, because that's the key point I wanna get to, is the practical thing. So what is the identity of this being, and how does it relate to us? How does it matter for us today? So, like I said, we're gonna do some investigation, some digging about this. The first verse that most people would be familiar with is one particular verse that gives us the name and the rank of this particular being. We're going to begin in Jude, and I don't have the verses on the screen, so if you have your Bibles, you can open them up and we'll join together. Jude is our first verse, the little epistle of Jude, and there's only one chapter there, of course. So we're going to look at verse 9, and here's what it tells us. In Jude chapter 1, verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Now, it's interesting that this is the only verse in the whole Bible that mentions this name and description together. This phrase, Michael the archangel, does not appear anywhere else in the Bible. You have references to Michael, you have references to the archangel, but the only time that they appear together, the only time, is here in this verse, Michael the archangel. Now, before we deal with what the verse is saying, we need to look at the meaning of some of the words, because this will actually help us to a great deal to decipher the identity of this particular being that we're dealing with and why it actually matters. So first of all, Michael is a Hebrew word, a Hebrew name. It's formed from two words, Micha and El. If you look up the meaning of Michael in the concordance, it'll actually tell you who is like God. That's the meaning of the word, who is like God, or one who is like God. Now, sometimes some people pose that phrase as a question, as who is like God? But it's not a question. It's actually a statement. It's the meaning of the name. Simply, it's the one who is like God. Micha and El. And of course, El is the shortened form of the Hebrew name of God, which is Elohim, short El. So the interesting thing about Michael, Michael, who is like God, is that his identity is linked with God and derived from God. Keep that in mind. His identity is linked with God and derived from God. Because Michael, his name, doesn't actually tell us about him. It tells us about who he is like. He is like someone. So the reference point or the benchmark is God, and Michael is just like God. That's the meaning of the word. That's as far as definitions. What about archangel? That's the next word. Archangel is also two words. Archangel, which simply means the chief or the commander of the angels. Archangel. So Michael the archangel means the one who is like God, who is the chief commander of the angels. Michael is the Hebrew meaning word we looked at, and archangel, that's the meaning of the Greek there. If we're just looking at the definitions of words and meanings. Now, in the book of Isaiah, and in a number of places it mentions it, but particular verse that comes to mind is in Isaiah. It says, God is God, or says, I am God, and there is none like me. And yet here we see someone who is called Michael, whose name actually means one who is like God, which seems like a bit of a contradiction. So we want to see how we can resolve that as we go along as well. So when God says there is no one like him, if you look at the context, you'll find he's referring to other false gods, other the idols, the pagan gods of the idols. He says there's no one like him. He's the only true God. And yet, biblically, we have someone in the Bible who is described as being just like God. We see this in this particular verse in action in this passage here in Jude chapter 9. Let's look at the actual subject matter now of the verse and see what the verse actually means. We looked at the meaning of the words, but he's contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. So what was actually happening here in this incident? The devil and Michael were arguing and disputing over the body of Moses. The body of Moses means that Moses was actually dead. What would be then the nature of this dispute over a dead body? It's not just who's going to claim the dead body, but evidently Michael, the archangel, was about to resurrect the body of Moses and restore life back to the body of Moses. And the devil was contending with him and disputing over that. And this was the dispute over the body of Moses. It's not just that they're fighting over a dead corpse, but he was about to be resurrected. Something was about to happen to the body of Moses, and the devil was like, no, you can't do that. I'm just kind of filling in the dispute here a little bit. We'll get to the point of the resurrection of Moses a little later. But this verse is used to object to this idea that Michael could be the son of God because they say it cannot be for this reason. He would have rebuked Satan himself. But he actually says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. So he's referring Satan to the Lord, to someone else, which means that he is not of a higher rank than just simply a created angel. That's the argument that goes, because he refers him to someone else. Now, there is a reason why Michael actually says what he says. And this particular rebuke to Satan is actually used in another place in the Bible. And in this other place in the Bible, we also learn about the identity of Michael from this other passage. The other passage is actually in Zechariah in the Old Testament, and it's a little book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3 is where we're going. So if you have your Bibles, you can come on this journey. Why does Michael not rebuke Satan himself and actually refers him to the Lord? Does that mean that Michael is of an inferior rank to the Lord, or a lower status to the Lord? That's the argument that some people have. So let's see what the Bible says. Zechariah 3, the story of Joshua, the high priest. Zechariah is shown this vision. Verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? A very similar scene here. The only thing is, Joshua is not dead, he's alive. The angel of the Lord is standing there. Joshua is before him. Satan is there to resist him. Very similar scene. Body of Moses, Michael the archangel comes, Satan resists him. There's a dispute over the body of Moses. Here is a similar scene with Joshua. But now we see that this angel of the Lord simply means the messenger of the Lord. We see that in verse 2, because in verse 2, the rebuke that is given to Satan is actually, the Bible, the verse actually says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. That's the same language that was used in Jude, but now it's not Michael identified as speaking it, but it actually says, the Lord. Now, it's spoken by the Lord. Now, if you think about that, I want you to consider the similarity, because it says right there, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. And this is in the same context of the angel of the Lord who is standing before Joshua. So simply put, if we put all these details together, the angel that was standing was none other than the Lord expressing and speaking the words of the Lord. That's why angel there means messenger. So, in other words, to put all this together, what Michael did in Jude was not that he was referring Satan to some higher ranking individual, to God himself. He was simply speaking the very words of God himself. The same words that God uses here to rebuke Satan. Now, if you recall, in the King James, the word Lord in capital letters usually comes from the original Hebrew name of God. That's Yahweh, the proper name of God, which in English we're familiar with as Jehovah. So in other words, it says, and Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan. And this is identified with the angel or the messenger of the Lord, and a very similar picture to what we see in Jude 9. And it's important to explain it just a little bit in detail because the angel of the Lord throws people off a little bit. So I want to look at that briefly as well. The angel in the scripture, or an angel, simply means messenger. Angel of the Lord is messenger of the Lord. So what we're seeing here is a messenger. Because we think angel, it means, oh, a created angelic being. But no, not necessarily. This here is called the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of Jehovah. He's the highest messenger of all. And this actually is none other than God's own son. And we'll see that as we go along a little bit more. But the angel of the Lord here is the true and ultimate representative of Jehovah, of God, of Yahweh. He's the only one actually that has his name in him. And we're going to look at another example of that. And the scripture reveals that. And as we progress little details, hopefully it all comes together at the end. So let's look at this passage about God's name being in him. In Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And we want to see, what does this angel of the Lord, how is he described? He's described as having God's name. Exodus 23, and we'll begin with verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. Very interesting. So, the one who led Israel was divinely commissioned by God. He's described here as being the angel that would bring them into the place that's being prepared. And this particular angel can actually pardon transgressions. He can forgive sins. This messenger has the ability to pardon transgressions. And the reason is, in verse 21, is for my name is in him. That's the reason. In other words, this is speaking about none other than the highest messenger of all, the very Son of God himself, who was the leader of the Israelites, who led them by the pillar of cloud, who Paul refers to in Corinthians as the spiritual rock that followed them, that they drank from, and that rock was Christ. So this is the divine Son of God, the highest of all the heavenly messengers, the one that actually has God's name in him. He is the angel of the Lord. And when the Bible refers to him here as the angel of the Lord, it doesn't mean that he has a lower status or that he is a created being. It's simply indicating that he carries the function of being the highest messenger of all, the messenger of the Lord. So when you link that with Michael, the archangel, you realize that it must mean that he is the commander and the chief of all the angelic beings. The one who is like God is actually none other than the divine Son of God himself. He has the very nature of his Father. He has the very name of God in him. And that's what the name Michael actually signifies. The one who is like God. He has God's name in him. He is therefore the commander of all the angels, archangel. We're going to look at a few examples of that. Let's look at another example of this divine rank and status of this particular individual. There are different descriptions of the same identity, the same character. And this is in Joshua chapter 5. And we'll see what we can learn here. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 14, speaking of the same individual, but in another location. And this is a little later in the history of Israel. They've entered the promised land. They're about to begin the conquest of Israel. They've been led by 40 years by this angel of the Lord through the wilderness, which is none other than Christ. It's God's name is in him. Now they're about to begin entering into the promised land. The first obstacle there is the city of Jericho. This is the context. And so in Joshua 5, here is Joshua encounters someone. Verse 14. And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. Here's this encounter. Joshua meets someone and he asks him, "Are you a friend or a foe?" And the answer by this mysterious being is, "I am the captain of the Lord's host." So Joshua recognizes something about the identity of that. And so his natural reaction is he bows down and he worships this captain of the Lord's host. And so this worship is not actually rebuked or denied or rejected like in other places in the Bible. It's actually acknowledged. It's accepted. And then the captain of the Lord's host says something that is very similar to another story as well. Now, I don't know if you recall, but in another story, there was someone else who was told, "Loose thy shoes from thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Remember that story? That's, of course, the story of Moses at the burning bush, when he actually also met there with the angel of the Lord, which was none other than the divine Son of God, the I Am, who had the Father's name. He gave him the same instruction. So here we see the same divine messenger from heaven, the Son of God himself, the commander of all the heavenly hosts, appearing before Joshua. You know all the heavenly hosts are? Who the heavenly hosts are is none other than all the angels. You know, the Bible talks about, "Praise him, all ye hosts in heaven, all ye angels." The commander of the angelic host is the archangel, the chief angel or the chief commander of the angels. And here he is meeting with Joshua. He's receiving worship. And it's like we're saying, it's none other than the divine Son of God himself, the leader of Israel, the one that has God's name. We're putting all these pieces together. So, this is interesting, that even though the name Michael is not used in this passage, from what is happening and from the description and the activity of this particular being, we learn of his status, we learn of his position, of his rank. This is the commander of the angels. He's the one that is worshipped. Only one being qualifies for that. That's the Son of God. And I want to keep this in mind as we go along, because this identity of this being is not just about recognizing who he is, but what is it that makes him who he is? And this will become practical for us as well, as we shall see. But I want us to think of another incident, another story, before we go on. And this particular story is recorded in Revelation. And this is another similar incident where John the Revelator met with an angel. Revelation chapter 22. And John the Revelator wanted to do something that Joshua did, but he's actually forbidden. And this will give us a distinguishing marker now between the commander of the Lord's host and this angel that appeared to John. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8. Revelation 22:8. "And I, John, saw these things, and I heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." So, from this we learn that this angel, and clearly in God's angelic host and ranks, there is a certain category of prophetic angels, right? Or angels that have to do with prophecy, because this angel's task here, he has the burden and the task of revealing and relaying prophecy to people. A very similar rank to John himself, because he says, "Listen, I am a prophet like you. I'm of thy fellow servants. I don't receive worship. You need to worship God." Now, this angelic being here, of course, this in the category of a prophetic type of angel, would be the same one who appeared to Daniel as well, carrying the same function, which we actually understand to be none other than Gabriel himself, who also appeared to Zechariah. And it was Gabriel there as well. So you see that Gabriel here has this status of being a prophetic angel, where he explains, relays prophecy to prophets so that they can communicate and relay that to us. And when John was overcome by this whole scene, he just naturally wanted to bow down and worship. And the angel, he says, no, I don't receive worship. Worship God. So this angel, this messenger here, is one of the created angels of God. Like I said, this is likely Gabriel. He doesn't receive worship. He doesn't hold a divine status or a position. Unlike the commander of the Lord's host, which in the story of Joshua actually received worship. Because he was the commander of the heavenly host, he's the archangel or the chief angel, who is none other than the highest messenger of all. So he's in a different rank and category altogether. He's the divine son of God. He's the one who is just like God. His name is Michael. That's what the name means. So you see the distinction, hopefully, and this is what this story reveals to us very clearly. So if we were to ask the question, does that mean that there is someone in the universe other than God who is just like God? The evidence is definitely yes. Someone who goes by the name of the one who is like God, besides God. Even though God in Isaiah says, I am God and there is none like me, who is my equal? He says this to contrast himself with all the false gods and idols, but there is actually someone in the universe who is just like God. And the book of Hebrews describes Christ as being in that particular position. Hebrews chapter 1. Now I want to look at this unique and beautiful description of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 to just highlight the meaning of this name, Michael, the one who is like God. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Now this is speaking about Christ. This is referring to Christ. Here is what it says. Who being the brightness of his glory, that is being the brightness of God's glory, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here is Christ, described as being exactly like God. It's clear. Just like God. He's the express image of his person. He's the brightness of his glory. Just like God, in Hebrew, means Michael. Quite simple. That's the name of the one who is just like God. The interesting thing as well is as follows. There is no one else in the whole universe who is described in this way. You realize that? There is no one else who is described as being the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. Only Christ is described in this way. Very unique position in the whole universe. And there is something extremely significant about that. So only Christ is the being who is fully like God, and the name Michael signifies that fact and signifies that reality. He's the chief of all the angels. He's the divine Son of God himself. I want to look at another description here, just so we don't miss the status of Christ and what it means when it talks about Michael as the archangel, or Michael the archangel being the Son of God. Listen, this is the highest position that there is, really. Because look at how John puts it. John chapter 5 and verse 23. Digging here a little bit to find out exactly what this means. John 5:23 is this verse. And this is to alleviate the danger or the accusation that, this is lowering Christ somehow. Just how significant is the status of the Son of God, of Michael? Here it is. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Here it is, from the lips of Jesus himself. So, does that give you the idea that the Son of God is any lower rank? Would we conclude that the Son has an inferior position to the Father because of based on this verse? Not at all. The exact opposite, actually. The exact same honor that we are to ascribe and we are to give to the Father is to be given to the Son, no less, no reserving of it, or no a little lower. It's just in the same way as men honor the Father, they honor the Son. And to dishonor the Son in any way is actually to dishonor the Father. So the rank of Christ is indisputable of divine nature, just like the Father. So clearly putting all this together, the Son of God is the only one who is just like God. He's the brightness of His glory. He's the full express of His image, the express image of His person. And all of this is contained in this Hebrew name, Michael, which means the one who is like God. So it makes perfect sense then for the Son of God to be the commander of all the angels, all the created beings, all the angelic hosts, therefore the archangel. Because you see, the archangel is not simply referring to a created being like all the other angels. The archangel is the commander. He's the one who is actually like God, who holds a superior rank to all the angels. Actually, if you think about it carefully, he's the one who created all the angels. So they were all made through him and by him. So he's in a very distinct and different category to them. And no wonder he is their commander. He made them. These angels are not worthy to receive worship, as we saw in the story of John, the Revelator. But this commander can actually receive worship, can forgive sins. He actually has God's name in him. He's actually the only one that fills that position in the whole universe. And there is no one else like that. So consider that for a minute, because as you read in the scriptures, do you find anyone else in the scriptures that we are told to honor in the same way like we are told in this verse we just read? If you think of all the verses, all the books, all the stories, all the instruction anywhere, can you think of anyone else that we are instructed to honor in the same way like the Father besides the Son as we're seeing here? The answer is no, it's not there. It doesn't exist. It's not in the Bible. Now, we know that there is someone out there that desires to receive worship that is not his, honor, praise that is not his, like God. But he's not worthy of that because he happens to be in the category of created angel. And I'm talking about Lucifer, of course. But biblically, as far as what we are told, instructed, honor, glory, praise, worship only belongs to God, and the only other person in the whole universe that God wants us to honor equally with himself is his Son. So the position of Michael, the one who is like God, the Son of God, is magnified where no one else has that position in the whole universe. So that's a high position. It's not to lower Christ, it's to put him in his right place. So the other component here related to this that I want to explore as well is, how did Michael become Michael? In other words, how did Michael become like God? Because if Michael means the one who is just like God, so the reference point or the yardstick or the benchmark is God, and Michael is just like God, how did that happen? How did Michael come to be like God? That's a natural, logical question that is relevant to this. So let's look at the answer in John as well. It's not too far. So a few chapters earlier, John 1, we have a record of something of why this is so, or how it came about, and hopefully it makes sense as we go a little further in this. John 1 and verse 14 is our focus now. You're familiar with this verse, I know. John 1:14 talks about the incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beautiful verse. Now, it reveals something very interesting. This is what makes the Son the express image of God. He is just like God because he is the only begotten of the Father. This actually gives us an insight as to why there is no one else in the universe who holds the same position and status as the Son, because God only had one begotten Son. He's the only begotten. That's why only the Son is described as being the express image of the Father's person, the only one in the brightness of his glory. Only the Son are we instructed to honor just like the Father, because God only had one begotten Son. This, of course, was repeated again, if you remember the story of the baptism, Christ coming out of the water. The Father spoke with a voice from heaven and actually identified and said, this is my beloved Son. He identified who that is. Even though he is a human now, in a lowly, humble position, his identity and his divine status was not any less or diminished. He still was God's beloved Son. And he said that, this is my beloved Son. So what was God saying? He was actually saying, this is the same being who is just like me, Michael. You see, Christ did not begin to be like God just when he was born here on earth. at the incarnation. He was already like God from the beginning, long before in the beginning. And so Michael, like God, is not something that's now or in the incarnation. Being like God is something that predates the incarnation. Long before the incarnation, he was the Son of God. He was just like God. So, not to get too much detail derailed on that, but the name Michael and how it came about is because Christ was begotten of the Father. He inherited the Father's nature, the Father's name. That's why his name is in him. That's why when we see these descriptions in the Old Testament of this divine being, it's establishing the fact that all of this occurred long before the incarnation. You see, when Christ was born on earth, this was not when he became the begotten of God. This was actually when he became the Son of Man. Because he already was the begotten of God long before. That's what established his divine status and his position as Michael, as the archangel, the divine leader of the angels, the divine Son of God, the one who operated and acting in the Old Testament. So, just to keep that perspective in mind, let's go back to John chapter 5. And I want to look at another component here as to what does that also entail. We'll go back to John 5. This time we'll look at verse 26. John chapter 5 and verse 26. And we want to see here how, what else we can learn. This is a short, very interesting, and very powerful verse. Here's what it says. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Very interesting verse. Think about it. It actually shows that the Son alone has something that the Father has that no one else has in the whole universe. What is it? It is life. What kind of life does the Father have in himself? Divine, immortal life, or eternal life, whichever way you want to describe it. The Son of God has that life in himself. Now, what's the reason? According to this verse, it's because the Father gave it to him. You see, this was part of his divine inheritance. This is what makes him just like God. He received that which is God's. It is his by right of birth, and that makes him Michael, just like God, all the way from the beginning. Now, this was demonstrated that Christ had this divine life in him. This was demonstrated when Christ said on earth, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. If you recall, he said that. What he's saying is that he equated God's work with his work, or his work with God's work. What God does, I do. Now, excuse me, this didn't begin on earth. This is not just something that Christ on earth, he started working like the Father. It's how he was from the beginning. We see that in creation. The life that was in the Son, that was given to him by the Father as part of his divine birthright and inheritance, the demonstration of that occurred in creation, where everything was created by the Son and through the Son. And all things that received life received it through the begotten Son, Michael, the one who is like God. He was demonstrating the fact that he works just like his Father works. He's just like God. He bestows life, he gives life, he imparts life. And so this was a revelation of who Christ really is from the beginning. Now, I want to focus on another component as we're building this case. And we want to get it practical, like I said, and hopefully get a bit practical. I want to look at the being versus the doing. What makes Christ divine and have this unique status and position is not the things that he does. You see, many times theologically, a lot of effort and time is expended in trying to prove the divinity of Christ by showing all the divine actions that he carries out and the activities that he does. Like he forgives sins, he creates, he gives life, he resurrects. Therefore, all these things are the proof of his divinity. Now, these are only secondary proofs. And what I mean by that is, Christ is not divine because he does these things. He does these things because he already is divine. These things are a demonstration and a revelation of who he is. They are not what makes him who he is. I hope you see the difference. What makes him who he is the fact that he is the Son of God, the divine begotten Son of God. The actions and the divine activities that he carries out demonstrate that. His identity is linked with his inheritance. His identity is encapsulated in this wonderful and amazing name, Michael, the one who is like God. The one who is like God in his being. That's why he behaves like God in his doing. You see the difference? His name is not the one who acts like God. His name does not mean the one who behaves like God, but his name is the one who is like God. Therefore, the actions and behavior will naturally be a demonstration of who he is already. That's the source of his identity in his very being. And his being is the inheritance that he received. It's the being rather than the doing. The actions and the behavior don't make or create the identity. They actually reveal the identity. Now, this is a very, very important point. And we're establishing here right at the beginning as far as Christ and his relation to his Father, because the same principle will apply when it comes to us, as we shall see. So there is actually a lot more to Michael than we first realized, perhaps, because the identity of Michael is not just a unique theological position that we hold, that we think it's this and that, some people think differently to us. It actually has a direct relevance and bearing on our understanding of the gospel. That's why we're talking about why does it matter. It's not just important to understand, but why does it matter? So let's press on. Hopefully you're already seeing the connection here. But we saw earlier the dispute between Michael and the archangel and Satan over the dispute over the body of Moses, that Michael was coming down to resurrect the body of Moses. So now we're seeing the evidence is mounting that the identity of Michael is really none other than the Son of God himself. It makes sense. It fits with everything we're seeing. The Son of God was going to resurrect Moses. The devil was contending with him. Now we're going to look at another resurrection in the Bible, and we'll see how Michael is linked with that particular resurrection as well, and we'll put those two stories together. You're familiar with it. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this passage, of course, relates to the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, another resurrection in the context of the second coming of Christ. And this link here is significant. Interestingly enough, guess who shows up in this particular resurrection at the second coming? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Beautiful verse. Beautiful promise. A really precious one, a comforting one. If you're an Adventist, meaning waiting for the coming of Christ, anticipating that coming, I'm not referring to a particular denominational identity. I'm simply referring to anyone who is waiting for the advent of Christ. Anyone who is waiting for that event is an Adventist. So here it tells us that the Lord himself, now we know who the Lord himself is. That's none other than the Son of God. Jesus is coming again. That's his promise. He will descend from heaven with a shout. And then it actually says, with the voice of the archangel. And what happens is that this voice now raises the dead. Now, Michael is not mentioned here, but the rank is mentioned, the archangel. So this is none other than Michael, the archangel. You see, Paul understood the identity of this mysterious being, who is not so mysterious if you put all the evidence together. Paul was familiar with the story of when Michael, at another time, came down to resurrect Moses and the devil disputed with him. So now it comes to his mind, as he is inspired to record this, that when the Lord comes a second time to resurrect in mass, it's going to be more than just a, you know, with Lazarus or Moses. There's going to be a shout. It's a loud shout. It's a trumpeting sound and voice to wake all the dead all over the world up who are dead in Christ. That's why there is a shout. That's why it's more noisy. It's more encompassing. And this is none other than the voice of the archangel, the one who is like God, the one who has life just like God, to give and restore life again. So here is the Son of God demonstrating this fact, that he has life in himself. Because the Father gave him that, and now he is restoring or giving life to those who are dead, this particular life, eternal life. A demonstration of who he is. It's not what establishes or makes him who he is. And we'll see as we go along what that means. Another passage that's also very relevant here is John chapter 5. We'll go back there. This is the third time we're going to John 5. So we're revisiting that same passage, but different verses. John chapter 5, and it becomes very, very clear. We'll go back there. John 5, we'll begin with verse 28 this time. We read earlier that as the Father had life in himself, he gave to the Son to have life in himself. So now he continues in verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Speaking about the voice of the Son of Man. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So, whose voice is it that resurrects the dead? The voice of the Son of God. The voice of the one who has life in himself. because the Father gave him that. And no one else in the universe has that position. And that voice is none other than the voice of the archangel that occurs at the second coming, when Christ is coming. So this is the identity of this being. He's the only one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. He demonstrated that at the resurrection of Lazarus. That's when a resurrection occurred. He demonstrated that on a massive, or he will demonstrate that again on a massive global scale at the second coming. There is no one else, brothers and sisters, in the whole universe who can do this besides the Son of God. God is the source of all things. The only other being that exists besides God, who is like God, and even in possessing life like God, and the ability to give life like God, is his Son. And that's confirmed with the fact that his Son is not just described as God's Son, he's described as God's only begotten Son, which means there is no one else. And the second coming will be a demonstration of that, like we're seeing. The one who is like God, Michael, Michael, demonstrating his divine, unique position and role. So this Son of God, this position of the Son of God, is clear now that he was the prince of the angels, the commander of the angels, the commander of heaven, the prince of all of heaven. And as such, he is also the prince of his people as well. I want to look at another passage in Daniel that also refers to Michael. There are three verses in Daniel that refer to Michael. Now, this won't take us too long, but I'm covering this to present a fair case, and then hopefully we'll link it all together and present a cohesive, beautiful picture that has practical relevance for us. It's not just theology. So Daniel chapter 10, and this is verse 13. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. Gabriel the angel speaking to Daniel. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now this verse is a little bit confusing. I want to explain a few things about this verse. Because obviously here, Gabriel was not able to accomplish something. Someone else had to come and help him. Who had to come? Michael, this being that we have been discussing, investigating, looking at in our study. And Gabriel says, and Michael, sorry, here is described as one of the chief princes, which implies that there are a number of chief princes, and Michael is simply just one of them. This is just a high rank in God's angelic host. He's just a created being like all the others. This is how some people, some people conclude from this. But if you look at the margin in the King James, you will find that the word one of the chief princes there actually means first. One is which number when you start counting? It's the first number. So when we talk about the prime minister, for example, does that put him on equal footing with all the other ministers in the cabinet, for example? He's the first minister, or he's the prime minister, he's the head, he's actually the boss. He's the one who assigns and commands the rest. So Michael is one, meaning first or primary of the chief princes. In other words, it's saying he's the commander of the angels. He's the first one, he's the foremost. And this is why only Michael was able to help me withstand against the prince of the king of Persia. Now, not to get too lost in the detail, but I want to mention this. When Gabriel is talking about the prince of the kingdom of Persia, he's not talking about an earthly human prince, the son of the king. He's talking about the angel in Satan's rank who was assigned to be in charge of Persia. Okay? Just to clarify this point. And Gabriel, who was contending with this fallen angelic being called the prince of Persia, had such a hard time that Michael, the archangel, had to come and help Gabriel in the spiritual battle over the mind of the king of Persia, which was being played by two forces. You with me? This is the picture. This is the scene here. I don't want us to miss that. So, because the prince here confuses people sometimes and they think it's a human. So, anyway, that's just a side thing. So, just like in the angelic hosts of heaven, we have those that are assigned ranks and tasks and positions. So also in Satan's ranks, there are certain angels that we refer to, of course, as demons or fallen angels, to be clear on that. So these fallen angels or demonic powers are also assigned people, nations, countries, ranks, tasks. And this particular demon here was a high-ranking demon. He was the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And for 21 days, he resisted the working of Gabriel, where Michael had to come and intervene and help Gabriel. That's what's revealed in this particular passage. And Michael is described as the foremost or first of the chief princes. Okay, that's as far as this verse is concerned. A little later, verse 21, again, mention the name Michael. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Again, same thing. Michael is the prince of Daniel's people. Daniel and his people are under Michael. Michael, the prince of your people. So this is none other than the same one who was leading Daniel's people long before when they were wandering in the desert, leading them to the promised land. And when they went into their captivity in Babylon, the angel Gabriel is reminding Daniel, says, listen, Michael, your prince is helping me in this. That prince is none other than the divine Son of God, the one that has God's name. You see, calling him Michael is not to demote him or to lower his status. We don't fully realize, perhaps, what that name Michael actually means and signifies. Hopefully we see it a little clearer now. He's the one who is like God. And Gabriel is telling Daniel, listen, Michael, the one who is like God, your prince, is the only one who is holding with me in these things, in this incredible spiritual battle. And the last one in Daniel is in Daniel 12. And this gives us also another description that is more glorious about Michael. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, a very familiar passage here. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Here is Michael, not just the prince, but the great prince that stands for the children of thy people. Daniel's people, all their children, all the Israelites, especially, not just, you know, the Israelites physically, but the spiritual Israelites, because the children of Abraham continue to this day. Children of promise are accounted the seed of Abraham. So Michael stands as the great prince for his people, the deliverer, the savior, the one who is like God, came to be God in the flesh with us, to reveal to us God, to link us back to God, to link us back with God, to accomplish salvation for us. So this is none other than Michael, Michael, the one who is like God, showing his divine status through the Old Testament and all these examples that we covered. So we've learned from the investigation of all these verses the following key points that we can draw. That Michael, who is like God, is the commander of the angels. He's the messenger of God, referred to as the angel of the Lord. He's the great prince of his people. He raises the dead to life. He has God's name in him. He speaks God's words, as we saw in Exodus 23, the verse we read. And therefore, he can be none other than the Son of God himself. There's only one being in the whole universe that fits these descriptions. Only one being can accomplish all of that. Only the Son of God. And he is all these things because he is the only begotten of the Father. You see, the great controversy, as we understand it, the battle between good and evil, is described as being between Christ and Satan. These are the two primary contending parties in this great controversy. Christ as the representative of heaven, he's on God's side, he's the champion of God's side. Satan as the champion and the hero of their side. All the angels that rebelled, that went with him, because it's not just Christ and Satan, of course, individually. The battle involves the whole host of angels on this side and that side. But the primary players, the key players on both sides are Christ and Satan. That's who the great controversy is between. So, with that in mind, let's go to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll spend a little bit of time that we have left here, which we can tie it in with a few other thoughts. Revelation chapter 12. We'll look at verse 7 to 9. And I want you to consider and think about this passage carefully, because this passage is one of those passages that is mostly misused, and it's misused in a number of ways. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll begin with verse 7. You're familiar with it, but I want to read it still. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Familiar with that? You remember this passage? This is the final passage in our investigation as far as mentioning Michael, but it's a fitting one because it's not just about the identity of Michael, but it's also how it all fits in, all plays in this great controversy. This war happened where? In heaven, as it tells us here. The two contending parties, Michael and the dragon. Okay? Now, the interesting thing as well here is that it says Michael and his angels. The angels belong to Michael. They are his angels. He's the chief commander of the angels. So this is not someone that Christ delegated to do the battle on his behalf. This was none other than the Son of God himself. I want to ask you a question and think about the answer for this. What is the timing of this war that happened in heaven? I don't want you to answer. I just want you to think, consider. What is the timing of this war that happened in heaven? Now, chances are, most people think that this war that happened here in heaven is the one that happened before the fall of man when Satan and his angels were cast out, right? That's how most people would answer it. But not according to the context of the passage. And this is important to actually understand. You see, the context actually reveals that this war that happened in heaven occurred after the ascension of Christ, when he accomplished salvation as a man. That's the context. Now, we'll look at the context and we'll put it together. Let's look at verse 3 to 5, just to confirm this and notice what it tells us. Revelation 12, 3 to 5. Context is vital. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. This is a symbol of Satan, clearly. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. What's this a description of? In a very brief verse here, it actually describes the incarnation and the mission and the success of Christ as a man. This woman that brought forth a man-child is described earlier in the chapter that as a woman standing on the moon, clothed with the sun, 12 stars around her head. She was pregnant, she was ready to give birth to a child, and this dragon was ready to eat up this child, but this child actually not only was born successfully, but he was caught up to God and to his throne. This, in symbolic language, is describing the birth of Christ and the mission of Christ and the contention of Satan. Christ was born among his people, the Jewish nation. Christ succeeded in accomplishing salvation. He's caught up after the resurrection and ascends to heaven, to God's throne. Clear enough as far as the context and the symbology. And it's after this event occurs that then we read in verse 7 that there was war in heaven. Now think about that for a minute. So the war in heaven happened after Christ went back as a victorious human being on our behalf. The great prince of his people. You see, what had happened up to that time was that when Satan had deceived Adam in the Garden of Eden at the beginning, that whole story, you're familiar with it, Adam and Eve, and when they fell into sin. When Adam gave in to Satan, what had happened was that Satan then claimed the dominion and the place of Adam. And part of that dominion and place was the right to be the representative of the human family in heaven. And Satan retained that position for 4,000 long years. Until finally, a human being came and contested that position of Satan and won it back fair and square. That human being was Christ. So he went back as a human being now, as the new representative of the human family. And when he went back, now there was war in heaven between the two, Michael and the dragon. And the dragon was cast out of his place. Now the question must be asked, why is Christ referred to here as Michael? Why not just say Jesus and make matters easy and simple? I've wondered about that myself, because Michael is his pre-incarnate name, as we have found. It's his name before he came to earth, because his name as a man is Jesus, or Yeshua in the Hebrew. So if this happened after he came as a man, shouldn't it say Jesus instead of Michael? Why is it saying Michael? This is what throws people off a little bit as far as the context of and the timing of this war. And so they think this war happened at the very beginning, before the fall of man. Now, there's a very simple reason, actually, why Christ is referred to here as Michael, even though this is in his humanity after his ascension. Because it's simply this, brothers and sisters, this war that happened again in heaven was the culmination of the battle that had begun before the fall of man in heaven. You see, there was a battle in heaven, a war in heaven at the very beginning, before the fall of man, before the creation actually of man, between Michael and his angels, when Lucifer and his angels were cast out of heaven for the first time and he lost his place. But that battle then took on a new dimension when man fell under Satan. And so the battle continued back and forth on earth till Christ came as a man and during his time and mission on earth succeeded. And now he goes back to heaven as a man. And this position that Satan had acquired by deceit was now challenged by a man in heaven. And now he is deposed from that position. And this battle that at the very beginning had started now culminates with the final and permanent casting out of Satan from heaven with his angels. And so they are linked. And that's why Michael is mentioned, because it all began at the beginning with Michael, the divine Son of God, the one who was like God that Lucifer had a problem with. I mean, does that make sense so far? Because the primary intent of the passage is what took place in heaven after the cross, not what happened in heaven before the cross, before the fall of man, sorry. But the two events are linked. They're very similar because one gives us an insight and a flashback to the other. But the primary intent of the passage is what happened in heaven, this war, after the ascension of Christ. Now, someone might think, oh, well, look, this is really strange, brother. You know, you're twisting things. I never heard this before. Where are you getting this stuff from? Okay, so let's check. The best thing you can do is just check the context. Let's keep reading. What is this really talking about? When did this war really take place? If we keep reading, does it become clearer? Yes, it does. Verse 9. Just to pick up where we left off. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Make sense? Clear? I hope you see it now. It's self-explanatory, but just in case, let's go a little closer and see. When it says here, when Satan and his angels were cast out, there is this voice in heaven, and I want to come back to that, but it says he was the accuser of the brethren. And how long did he accuse the brethren for? It says, before God, he was doing that day and night. Question, were there any brethren to be accused before God day and night when Lucifer was cast out of heaven before man fell? Think. The answer has to be no. Okay? So the context indicates clearly that when this war happened, that this casting out, when it happened, there were brethren who were being accused for a long time by Satan in heaven. That's very clear. So this places it after the cross, squarely, firmly, after the ascension of Christ. And then it says here, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. There are people, human beings here, involved in the controversy with Satan that have just obtained a victory because of what Christ accomplished. So these things happened after he came as a man, not before the fall of man at the beginning. So the primary intention of the passage is dealing with what occurred after Christ went to heaven as a man. We don't usually talk about that war that often. And yet that war is so vital and significant for us. There are four heavenly revelations in this passage that were announced like on a loud speaker with a loud voice in heaven that came as a result of this event. They're mentioned right there in the heart of the passage. Verse 10. John heard this announcement, this public declaration, this public announcement, divine announcement on heaven's radio, so to speak. It says with a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come four things. Salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. Four things. Let's make it clear so it's on the camera. Four things. Now here's a simple question. When in heaven it says, now is come salvation, does that mean it was there before? No. When it says, now is come strength, does that mean it was there before? No. What about the kingdom of God? Same thing. The power of his Christ. Same thing. You see, what it's talking about is the accomplishment of salvation. Heaven now is declaring salvation has been accomplished. Why? Because the Savior accomplished it for humankind. And when he said on the cross, it is finished, that's when it was finished. Before that time, it wasn't finished. In other words, it wasn't here yet. We had not yet had salvation. The plan of salvation had not yet been accomplished. It was promised, it was portrayed, revealed in symbols and types, but it was not yet accomplished. It was not yet a reality. That reality only happened when Jesus on the cross defeated Satan, rose on the third day victorious, went up to heaven, and now heaven declares, now is come salvation. Clear enough? Now, the evidence for that is the proof. Satan and his angels are cast down from heaven. But now, the followers of Christ on earth, they can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. All these evidences in the context indicate to us the timing of when this event occurred. The culmination of this battle between Michael and his angels and Lucifer and his angels culminated 2,000 years ago, when Michael, with his new name, Jesus, a human like us, took on Satan and defeated him on our behalf and displaced him and removed his position in heaven, dispossessed him really, and took on the role of being man's new representative. The biblical name for that in the book of Hebrews is our high priest. As a result of this event, there was a great party in heaven. What do you think? What am I talking about? It says it right there, verse 11. Therefore, rejoice ye heavens. And ye that dwell in them. There was rejoicing in heaven. And all the dwellers in heaven. Why is that? Because for 4,000 long years, brothers and sisters, all they heard from earth was the accusation, the accuser of the brethren, accusing the brethren day and night, day in and day out, 4,000 years. Now finally, he has been silenced and cast out. And now heaven rejoices. Instead of hearing the accusations of Satan, what do they hear now instead? The intercessions of our high priest. That's the key. That's the picture here. He's the new representative at work. But while heaven is rejoicing, we have trouble on earth, as the verse indicates. It says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Why is that? The devil has come down angry, knowing that he has but a short time. Why? Because salvation has been accomplished. The great controversy, brothers and sisters, has been finished. It has been determined. What I mean, just to be clear, the battle that decides the outcome of the controversy has been won. Okay? The outcome is guaranteed. The full realization of that is in progress as far as the effects of it, but the outcome is guaranteed. The great controversy has been won. The victory has been accomplished. Michael figures very largely in this. So that's why it's so important to understand the identity and the practical application of Michael. So, it says here, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What does blood mean? Blood in the scripture means life. Only by inheritance is life received. That's what Jesus said. Excuse me. We must be born again. And this is where, you know, when you're born again, you receive life. And so, Michael now, the one who is like God, who also has life like God, it becomes very relevant for us. Because as Christ was, so are we in the world. You see, what made Michael like God was not the things that he did, but it's his divine inheritance, being the Son of God. What makes us like Christ, like Michael, is in like manner the reception of life by a new birth. There is nothing that we can do that can make us like him. This is the parallel here. You see, every religion, every false religion, gives man the hope to be like God, to aspire to be like God, to come up to a high standard. And the most common and the most popular way to accomplish this is by trying to behave and act in a way that resembles how God is perceived in particularly different religions. But Michael shows us that being like God is not by doing, but it is by being born, by receiving that which God alone can give. Only that can make us like God. The divine Son of God is the key and the evidence for this. When we are born of him, we receive his life. We receive his blood. That alone is what gives us victory. You see, many times, contrary to what people think, we might think that being like God is through behavior. Michael shows us that being like God is actually by inheritance. The gospel is contained in the identity, the correct identity and understanding of Michael, right there. Who would have thought that? That's why the sonship of Christ being real is so vital. It's the prototype for the gospel. So we can actually receive something from God himself. We don't receive it by doing anything or acting in a certain way. We actually receive it when we recognize our lack and we choose to accept the gift he gives, to be born of him. The new birth is not something that we do. The new birth is something that God does. God performs this miracle when we respond and desire what he offers to give us. Michael demonstrates that. And this is why and how Michael actually becomes our prince individually. You see, the lie of Satan in Eden to Adam and Eve, who were already like God, keep in mind, was that they could do something to be like God, if you remember. And that lie has continued, brothers and sisters, down through history, that in order to be like God, you need to do this or do that, or whatever set of rules and instructions and regulations, whatever information you might think to acquire or behave in a certain way, that is what makes you like God or brings you close to God. When you fall for that, you are really falling for none other than the lie of Satan. Michael is like God, not he behaves like God, he is like God. And because of that, he therefore, of course, demonstrates that in his behavior. So, his birth is the key to that. He's the only begotten Son of God, and his behavior, therefore, demonstrates who he is. I hope you see the connection. I hope that makes sense, because that is linked intimately to this new birth that we receive from Christ. So, it's not just, hopefully, a theological difference here as to the identity of Michael. No, it has a bearing practically on the gospel, on our understanding of it, and on our walk. In our Christian walk. So, I'll close with a challenge and an appeal, and I'll leave this with you. The only way, brothers and sisters, to be like God is to have the one who is like God, is to have Michael. The only means, the one who is like God is Michael. That's why the salvation is in no other. It's not by doing things, it's by receiving the blood or the life of the Lamb. That's the love that God has for us. That's the connection. That's the key practically. So I'll leave it at that. That's the challenge. That's the appeal that I want to leave with you as far as this point. And not to look at these things just as theological arguments and positions, but they have to have a relevant bearing on us. Michael, the identity of Michael has a direct bearing on our understanding of the gospel. So that's the challenge. That's the appeal. Like I said, I'll leave it at that. Let's close with a word of prayer. And then we can have some questions or discussion afterwards. So I'll invite you to bow your heads with me and we'll have a prayer together. Loving eternal Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us, you have not withheld from us, your only begotten and well-beloved Son, that he is our great Prince, and that he is the one that imparts life, eternal life, to all those that receive him. I just pray, Lord, that we might be able to see the reality of these truths in their practical bearing, that your Spirit will make them a real, living part of our experience and our walk with you. I thank you so much for this time we could share. I thank you that your word is so clear, that you imparted your Spirit to help us understand. And we see time and again the importance and the centrality of how your only begotten Son is such a pillar and a cornerstone of truth for all these things that you have revealed. I just thank you so much for this time. Please continue to bless us, be with us. Thank you for these Sabbath hours. We ask all this with thanksgiving in the wonderful and mighty name, which is above every name, the name of Jesus, the one who is like you. Amen.
I pray you were blessed by this video. Be sure to subscribe to our channel, like, turn notifications on, and most importantly, share this video with others. May God the Father richly bless you in Jesus.